Our call to worship this morning is from Matthew 16, 13 through 26, from the ESV. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man."
Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?"
This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father, it is right to praise you, Almighty God, for the acts of love by which you have redeemed us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. On this day, long ago, he entered the holy city of Jerusalem in triumph and was proclaimed as King of Kings by those who spread out their garments and branches of palm along his way. Let those branches be for us signs of his victory and grant that we may ever hail him as our King and follow him in the way that leads to eternal life. We pray in his name, who lives and reigns in glory with you in the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. I promise I have absolutely nothing new to say to you. In fact, it would be a crime if I did. The goal today is to rehearse once more the most precious story of our faith, the centerpiece around which everything else is built. Over the next few moments, we're going to spend some time in word, in song, reminding ourselves of why it is we bother to be called Christians, and attending to the story of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the King of Kings, crucified to be Savior and risen to be Lord. Take a moment and set your mind on things above as we hear the old story.
Tell me the story of Jesus. Right on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth.
Long ago, there was a popular Jewish rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth. He was a teacher of wisdom who taught to people the word of God, but he did it in such a way that he brought out treasures new and old from the scriptures they had heard all their lives. And people marveled and said, "We are amazed. No one has ever taught us like this." On top of that, he added wonders, miracles that no one could possibly explain, including his enemies who tried really hard. He cast out demons in the name of the Lord, and crowds began to follow him wherever he went. As these crowds swelled, people began to speculate on what it might mean that such a man could be in Judea in these days. Some said perhaps he is one of the prophets come again, Elijah or Isaiah of old. Maybe the days of God speaking by his prophets have returned. Others dared to speculate a little more. Had not the Old Testament prophets told us that God would send us a king, a Messiah, a chosen one who would save us from our Roman oppressors and set us free? Maybe this could be that man. That last bit of rumor caused a political problem for the upper class of Jewish society. The aristocrats of Jerusalem did not particularly like the Romans who ruled their city, but they had arrived at a kind of a tenuous understanding, a balance that allowed everyday life to continue. The Romans would allow them to have their temple and to worship their God without interference, and all they had to do was stay quiet and pay their taxes, and that was that. But here comes this popular Jewish rabbi, and people start to say, "He's the one who will save us. He's the king of the Son of David we've been waiting on." And this begins to be a problem. And the crowds begin to grow. Romans don't like crowds. Crowds look a lot like riots. Crowds look a lot like revolution. And so as the crowds begin to swell around Jesus, people begin to get nervous about what's going to happen next. But the good news up to this point, if you're a part of the Jewish leadership at the time, was that up to now, he has stayed in the countryside. He stayed in rural towns all around Judea, and he stayed away from the center of power in Jerusalem. And so the political implications of having a man that powerful at a time charged with that much conflict and anxiety, they could just kind of push away and keep off on the fringes of society. Perhaps now you can understand a little bit of the nerves and anxiety that must have gripped the hearts of the Jewish establishment when rumor begins to get to them that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. Jesus and all the crowds have come as far as Bethany already, and word has it that he is on his way into the city, and he's doing it slowly. Rumor travels faster than donkeys, and Jesus is riding a donkey. And so he makes this slow, slow procession up from Bethany on a Sunday, on his way up to the city of Jerusalem, and the news that he's coming gets there first. And as much as the leaders of the people are nervous, thinking this is it, the Romans are going to throw a fit, the people are exultant. And the crowd, as rumor tends to go, the crowd begins to swell, and they anticipate his arrival at the gates of Jerusalem. And when he arrives, they take off their coats and they lay it down in front of his little donkey. And they take palm branches and lay it out as if he was a conquering general. He has no armor, no sword or shield, but the parade looks like a king had arrived in Jerusalem. Worse yet, they start to chant. Crowds get excited, you know. And they start to say, "This is the Son of David." Again, a claim that makes it sound like this man is a king. And then worse yet, in their own language, they began to say, "Hosanna," which is in their language simply the words, "Save us." Save us. Save us from who? Save us from the Romans at the garrison up above the temple. Save us from oppression. Save us from fear. Save us from the very people the upper crust of Jewish society was trying to keep happy. And so Jesus slowly makes his way up the long inclined road right up to the center of town. As they chant, he slowly makes his way up to the temple. And when he arrives at the temple, I can just imagine the expectation of what would happen next. What will the Son of David do now that he has arrived at the end of his parade, at the seat of power itself? The Romans looking on, the people gathered round, the priest standing nervously in the corner. And the text tells us simply that Jesus got down off his donkey and stood a little bit and then left. On Sunday, he did absolutely nothing in the temple. In fact, on Sunday, he didn't even stay the night in Jerusalem. Having made his parade all the way to the temple, he turned around and went back and stayed at a friend's house in Bethany. What had been the point of all this? It was, quite honestly, and I mean no disrespect, it was a publicity stunt. It was Jesus throwing down a gauntlet to the powerful people who protected the status quo in Jerusalem and letting them know that he was there and he wasn't going anywhere and he'd be back tomorrow. Monday morning should have been a reasonably ordinary day at the temple. It was a little out of the ordinary simply because of the date on the calendar. This was the week of the Passover, which was one of the high holy days of the Jewish people. And so an already large city was swelled with religious pilgrims who had come to town to visit for their own purposes, to worship and to see the temple at the feast of the Passover. But other than that, Monday in the temple was business as usual, just with a few more people there. If you were to go to the temple in Jerusalem on any given Monday morning, you'd see about the same thing. People would come there with something to offer to God, a sacrifice. And out in the courtyard around the temple were various people who would help you with the process of making your sacrifice. The sacrifice that you had to make, if you were wealthy, it might be a bull. If you were poor, it might be a pigeon. Had to be spotless and had to be perfect. And so there were some folks there approved by the temple leadership who would look over your potential offering very carefully for you. And quite often, they would find something wrong with it. You hadn't noticed the blemish. It happens sometime. But because they are helpful people, they had right here with them more bulls and more goats and more pigeons for sale at just a small markup to make it possible for you to offer an acceptable sacrifice in the temple today. If you came with your tithe to throw in the treasury, they also had some people there sitting around at tables, good businessmen all, who would remind you that it was kind of disrespectful to throw a Roman coin into the treasury at the Jewish temple. But if you would like to exchange your coins for a good Jewish shekel, they would happily do that for a nominal fee, and they would take their cut and let you go and serve your God. This is business as usual every day in the temple, and especially on a holy week, people coming in and out. That's what was going on a Monday in Jerusalem. And everybody was okay with that. Nothing I've described was out of the ordinary for what happened at the temple every day. Everyone was okay with that, except this Jesus. And on Monday morning, he returns to the temple he had left the night before. He walks in from Bethany, or maybe rides in, we don't know. But he arrives again at the temple. Jesus was known for being a man of peace who taught beautiful truths like turning the other cheek and kindness and love for your fellow man and for God and so forth. As he looked around the temple, he becomes angry with what he sees and how the religion and the establishment of religion in the temple had become a barrier to people coming to God rather than an assistance to them. And he makes himself a whip and starts chasing out the cattle out of the temple courtyard. He takes the little cages with the pigeons and unlooses them, and the pigeons are flying away. And he goes over to the tables where the money changers are there carefully counting coins, and he tosses the table. And the strangest thing happened. First of all, business as usual came to an absolute halt. Everything that was supposed to happen on a Monday in the temple ceased. But then the stranger thing happens even after that. It turns out, after the cattle and the pigeons are out of the way, people filled the courtyard. Matthew tells us that the sick, the lame, the diseased, the poor, the downtrodden came into the temple, came into the courtyard, into the very places where business as usual had been a barrier to them. Once those things are removed, there's a place for them. And they come into the temple, and they come to the man who would tell us he is the temple itself. And they would come to Jesus, and they would be healed. And again, as they're doing this, the priests are in the corner wringing their hands. Right up above the temple is the tower with the Roman garrison looking down, trying to see if this is a riot or not. And the people begin again on Monday to repeat the refrain that they had sang on Sunday. They start to say, "Hosanna," in the very temple, standing and looking adoringly at Jesus Christ. They say, "Hosanna, save us and do what no one else could do. Hosanna to the Son of David." The priests held their breath. The Romans watched nervously. And Jesus healed the sick and the lame. And then at the end of the day, he left the temple again and returned to his room at Bethany.
Hosanna, you're my King.
Hosanna, you're my King.
I worship and I sing.
I worship and I sing.
I lift your holy name.
I lift your holy name.
Upon high.
I worship and adore.
Next morning was a Tuesday, and Jesus returned to the temple for a third time in what would turn out to be a very strange showdown that week. The first time he had come on Sunday, you could say, well, maybe the priests were caught off guard and it was a bit of a surprise. Monday, I suppose, had been unavoidable. I mean, how do you keep him out? But Tuesday, they had had enough. And so the text of Matthew tells us that on Tuesday, they met Jesus out at the gates before he could make his way into the temple. And the chief priests and the hierarchy of the establishment in Jerusalem met him there and said the things they had been thinking for 2 days. Who gives you the right? And who do you think you are? By what authority do you come into this temple where God is worshiped and peace is very tenuously held and throw around tables and chase out the cattle? Who gives you the right to do this? There's an old lawyer joke, don't ask a question you don't know the answer to. And they had made a mistake. Who gives you the right? He says, well, it's funny you mention that. And he asked them a question of his own. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from men? The elders of the priests and of the people had walked into a trap with their confrontation. It turns out Jesus' cousin, John, had himself been very recently a famous teacher. And he had been very popular. And he had baptized people out at the Jordan River and called them to repentance. The chief priests themselves had come out to be baptized of John, and he had rejected them and said, you're not ready for baptism. You haven't repented yet. Well, the people just loved that. I mean, the common man just ate that up. And they loved John. Later on, through treachery and awfulness, John was arrested and then executed. But he remained to this day a remarkable and popular figure. So the priests now have two answers they can give. They know they had not given permission to John to do anything. John had not been summoned by the establishment of the temple. So where did his authority come from? They could say it came from him. It came from men, and it didn't come from us. At which point, whatever popularity they retained with the people was gone, because they would be seen to criticize a popular figure in his own right. But if they dared to say the popular answer, which I doubt they believed, that his authority came from heaven itself, then they had to reckon with the fact that that man, John, had pointed to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. That the same heaven that gave John authority bestowed its authority on Jesus when John baptized him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so, rather cleverly or not, they said, well, we don't know the answer to that. And Jesus says, I guess I don't either, and entered the temple just the same. This day, instead of flipping the tables or even doing miracles, Jesus began to do what he was the most well known for, which is to teach. And he began to teach the people. And again, the mood is a little different. Jesus, this is the turn the other cheek rabbi. This is the love your neighbor as yourself rabbi. But if you listen to the words he spoke on Tuesday, they are fiery. They are accusatory. He tells the very people he had just confronted at the gates that they are blind guides and hypocrites. That they aren't helping people find God, they are keeping the people from God. He points to a spot in the temple courtyard and says, do you see that spot right there? That's where a few hundred years ago they killed Zechariah the prophet, right here in the temple. That's the kind of people you are. And the blood of all the prophets will fall upon this generation. Even the disciples at this point become a little uncomfortable. And so as Jesus is leaving the temple for the day, they try to engage him in a little tourism. They say, come on, temple's nice, isn't it? Take a look. And it was. This is 30 years into a great renovation process that had begun by Herod the Great about the time of Jesus' birth. He'd expanded the Temple Mount. They were adding on all kinds of things. It was this huge project, and it was the source of great swelling national pride. And so the disciples say, you know, okay, you clearly aren't happy today, but can we just be impressed by the temple? To which Jesus responds, you see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Not exactly the tourism they were hoping for. As he's leaving the city, they pull him aside, again shocked at that kind of inflammatory rhetoric, and say, what do you mean by this? And he launches into another sermon. Again, not quite like the Sermon on the Mount, but instead a sermon of judgment against the city of Jerusalem and its leaders. He summons language from the book of Daniel about the abomination of desolations that would fill the temple and how all God's judgment would fall on these people. What was Jesus up to? What is he trying to accomplish? This is not accidental behavior. This was well-constructed theater with one goal in mind, a goal he explained before retiring for the evening on Tuesday night to his disciples. He said, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus had come these 3 days to the temple to pick a fight, and he had succeeded. Strangely enough, Jesus actually stayed home on Wednesday in Bethany and gave the leadership in Jerusalem all the time they needed to decide how they were going to handle this Jesus problem whenever he came back. He stayed in Bethany in the company of friends while back in Jerusalem his enemies plotted. Jesus had outmaneuvered them by being very honest and being very public about what he was there to do. Their response, of course, was to deal with it in exactly the opposite way. Through secrecy and subterfuge, through lies and deceit, they would find a way around him to get done what they needed done. For just a moment, if you'd like, cut them some slack. Practically, you have to understand what they're thinking. Every time a crowd forms in Jerusalem around Jesus, they get one step closer to the Romans coming down out of that garrison and killing everyone. It was a very delicate piece. And these men felt like they had done something good in accomplishing that. And they wanted to keep it. Maybe it was selfish. Maybe it was a lot of other things. In fact, I'm quite sure it was. But you can understand the pragmatism and the fear that led them to decide for the sake of the nation and for the sake of the temple, Jesus had to die and be removed from the equation. So they made a determination that day, Wednesday, that they would accuse Jesus of a crime, something religious like blasphemy, heresy, something good like that, that the priest would have a right to level against him. And all they really needed was someone credible, legitimate, one of Jesus' followers, to point the finger and say, yep, that's him. And he did all these things the priest have said. And then they could orchestrate a little theater themselves. They were good at this too. And done in the right way, if it was done quickly enough and quietly enough, before anybody really had time to think about it, they could condemn the man that they had said before was the son of David and treat him as a blasphemer against God. They went looking that day on Wednesday for someone who kind of fit the bill for a possible accuser. Turns out 30 pieces of silver and the priest owing you a favor was plenty enough to get one man to betray his friend. And so the plot was arranged. On Thursday evening, the following day, in the city of Jerusalem, preparations began to be made for the feast of the Passover. The students of Jesus arranged for them and their teachers to get together and celebrate the feast together in a room in the city. And this meal ultimately becomes one of the last and tender moments of Jesus with his close friends and companions. It was at this meal when Judas, the man who had betrayed Jesus, would make his exit and begin the betrayal of Christ that would unfold later that night. But the most important things that happened tonight were not about Judas. Far more important was the meal that Jesus shared with the remaining disciples.
Christ redeemed and Christ restored, we keep the memory adored, and show the death of our dear Lord until
At that famous supper, Jesus took some bread, and after he blessed it, he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Our bread this morning looks a little different, I suspect, than theirs did. But I'm a believer in the idea that we still partake in Christ Jesus as they were taught, and we do so with the disciples through all the ages and with all those gathered here today. Would you bow with me as we bless the bread? Lord, much time has passed, but once again your disciples have gathered to break the bread. Help us to take this bread and see in it your body. In Jesus' name, amen. Next, Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Again, our cup looks a little different, but I believe he shares it with us today in the kingdom of his Father, as he promised. Would you pray? Lord, help us to drink this cup and by it to know your love through the blood you shed for us. Help us to see you drinking it with us today, as you promised. Amen. After sharing the bread and the cup, Jesus and his disciples sang a song together and then left Jerusalem, headed to Bethany by way of the Mount of Olives. On his way to a destination he would never reach, he stopped at one of his favorite places, a little garden called Gethsemane. There, while his friends impatiently fidgeted or slept, he prayed. He prayed alone, he prayed with passion, he prayed with tears, and he prayed with humility. "My Father," he prayed, "if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." It was in this garden, in the dead of night, that the temple leadership began their plot. Judas, who had left Jesus during the supper, had taken the bribe and served as accuser against his own teacher. In the dead of night, an armed mob came to the garden and arrested an unarmed preacher of peace. He did not resist, but he could not help making one mocking accusation at their hypocrisy. "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." His point was that they were suddenly in an awful hurry to arrest a man they could have grabbed at any time that week. Beyond that, he said little else. His disciples bolted into the night, but Jesus did not resist. He stood quietly when they bound him. He stood quietly when they mocked him, and he stood quietly when they lied about him. He stood quietly when they condemned him to his death. Phase two of the plot began as soon as the sun came up on Friday morning. The Jewish leadership understood that the Romans reserved for themselves the right to execute someone. They had learned that lesson the hard way. The previous high priest, Annas, had actually condemned someone to death and been deposed by the Romans and replaced by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And so as soon as the sun came up that morning, they took their accused and condemned man, Jesus, to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor in charge of the city at that time. Pilate, for his part, was understandably confused. He was aware, I am sure, that there had been some commotion in the city the last few days. Usually his job was to track down the troublemaker and arrest him, while the Jewish leadership would obstruct his duty and hide the man he was trying to arrest. But here they were, Friday morning, as soon as sun was up, bringing to him voluntarily a man they said was guilty of insurrection, and that as good, loyal Roman citizens, they just couldn't bear it. And so they had brought him to Pilate for immediate execution. For his part, Pilate asked Jesus all the requisite legal questions. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you planning a violent overthrow of the Roman government, etc.? Jesus simply responds, "So you say." Pilate, assuming that anything the priest wanted was probably something he shouldn't want, even made a half-hearted attempt to free Jesus by using a little theatricality of his own. He offered an act of clemency to the Jews at the time of their feast of Passover and offered to release a prisoner who was condemned. And he narrowed the choices a bit. He says, you can have this Jesus or Barabbas, a well-known murderer and bandit who he had in the prisons that day. I can promise you the only person more surprised than Pilate was Barabbas. When the people began to chant, give us Barabbas. So Pilate said, well, then what would you have me do with this Jesus? And in words that will echo through all of human history, they chanted, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? And they said, crucify him, crucify him. This wasn't a day for reasoning or reasons. Pilate had wasted enough of his day on a problem he didn't care what to begin with. So he gave the order for Jesus' execution. And thus, on that infamous Friday morning, the Romans did what the Romans did best. They took a man who would be king and mocked and humbled him. They beat him brutally, and then they made him shamefully carry the timber for his own cross down through the streets of Jerusalem to a hill just outside the city, a place that was called Golgotha, a place of a skull, a place of executions, a place where the Romans staked their authority on the hill and said, this is our power and our right to rule. The crowd, fickle as they were, got into the moment enthusiastically and joined in the ridicule of a man who only a few days later had been welcomed to Jerusalem as a prophet and a savior. They nailed him to a cross and let him hang on it between two thieves, also to be executed that day there. He hung writhing in agony, slowly suffocating as his muscles cramped and his body weakened. The priest enjoyed their moment, having finally outwitted the rabbi who had caused them so much trouble and embarrassment this week. We sometimes say you can't fight City Hall, you can't fight the temple, and you certainly can't fight the Romans. And it seemed that day they had won. Thanks to their late-night treachery and early-morning machinations, the entire arrest, trial, and condemnation of Jesus of Nazareth was completed by 9 a.m. He would spend more time hanging on the cross than he would being tried by the Roman court. He hung there for 6 hours while the would-be lynch mob waited for their bloody work to be finished.
To make a wretched
We will never know what the onlookers thought as the hours rolled by that day. We will never know what fear gripped their hearts when at midday darkness covered the city like a shroud. We don't know if they understood the enormous irony that as they killed a man to protect the temple, the veil in the temple tore of its own volition in reaction against their crimes. We can't know how many people ran home as fast as they could as rumors began to spread in the city that day that the sainted dead were being resurrected and walking the city of Jerusalem streets. We do know that at about 3 p.m., Jesus himself cried out one last time and breathed his last. We know a Roman soldier standing by the cross looked on and perhaps even sincerely said, "Truly this was the Son of God." We know a few women stayed and watched while his male disciples mostly hid. We know his mother Mary saw her son die, and that when a spear pierced his side, her heart broke. We also know as truth what Christians have been telling the world for 2,000 years since that day. That Jesus of Nazareth did not die to protect the temple or the status quo. He was lynched, sure enough, by cowards trying to protect all those things. He was executed because a Roman governor couldn't be bothered by giving an innocent man justice. But that's why they killed him. That isn't why he died. Jesus died to overthrow every evil and every hiding place and every temple and every palace and every city and every place in all the world and all of time. He died because sin has a price too high for us to pay. He died because he and his Father love every one of us enough to spare us from what we deserve. He died because he was chosen by God for this singular purpose for which he was uniquely qualified. He died because for the world to draw near to God, it would have to exchange temples and priests for a murdered Messiah. He died because his blood would do what no ritual sacrifice ever could. He died because we needed him to. He died so that God could be glorified as he saved us from our sins and from ourself. In short, he died to be our Savior, and he is. Let us remember today what Jesus told his disciples. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What would a man give in return for his soul?
For this love, Lord. join the people of Jerusalem offering our own shouts and our praises and celebration at your son's coming. And although we often welcome him like the multitudes on Palm Sunday, we have also not always understood exactly what that meant. We confess this morning that we have stood with the condemning crowd on Good Friday with our thoughts and our words and our actions, crying, "Crucify him." And like Peter, we have at times denied our relationship with you through our silence. So gracious Savior, we turn to you for help and forgiveness, not because we deserve it, but because you are forgiving and because you are good and because you're perfect. Save us from our sinful ways and restore us to the life of loyalty to you through Jesus, who was willing to make that journey for our salvation. Amen.